There to Luke chapter 15. Of course, before we do that, we have a baby. You have a baby in your arms there? We want to introduce a new baby burl. Why don't you do that for us, Taylor and Sammy?
Yeah.
That's right. And you said 10 pounds and 2 ounces, right? And I'm trusting Sammy is recovering. So, well, praise God, and what a joyful time that is for your family and everyone there and for the grandparents too, right, John and Senya? All right. Okay, well, let's look at Luke 15. I want us to bring our hearts back to this chapter, back to one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. If you didn't know that, you'll figure that out real quickly if you haven't already. And we come to this text, and it comes within the context of a conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes. The Pharisees and scribes are those who are the antagonists, those who saw themselves as the representatives of God to the nation of Israel, and in many ways the people of Israel within the villages and the common life would view the Pharisees and scribes as their teachers, as their rabbis, as the ones who brought forth what they believed was the traditions of the elders and what they believed was the teaching of God and the law of God. But when we get to Christ, and Christ coming into this time, and coming face to face with these teachers, there's a conflict because Christ came to bear the truth and to preach the truth of the Word of God and the law of God, and what he was teaching was not lining up with what they were teaching or doing. As a matter of fact, they were hypocrites. They did not teach the law as they said they did. And he came into conflict with them, and what he did was in conflict with them. And this was the heart, and this was the context. This is what's set behind this chapter. This chapter is made up of three parables, three stories, short stories, illustrations, common type of stories that the people at that time, the listener in the audience of Christ at this moment, would hear him and immediately make connections because it's so common what is described here. They understand what a sheep and a shepherd and a flock. They understand that fully. They walk by them in the countryside every day. They understand a woman losing a coin and having an investment in that coin, a vested interest in some coin, and she searches after that. They get that. This is common sense to them. And he uses these common sense pictures to draw in a spiritual principle to bring clarity, and in this case, in this chapter, to bring conviction. To bring conviction to the heart of the Pharisee. So it is a chapter of parables that are polemical. Polemical in the sense where he's arguing to defend the truth about God and about God saving sinners and why he saves sinners and how that happens. And he defends that and argues against that in contrast to the way the Pharisees viewed this process. And so it would be a debate. It would be a polemical approach to teaching. I want us to see that. I want us to understand that. And in this particular parable, we've already seen the lost sheep. We've already seen the lost silver coin. Now we're going to learn of the lost son, which is probably the most famous parable that Jesus ever spoke. Charles Dickens and Ralph Waldo Emerson, as I said before, said this was the greatest short story ever written. And we find it right here. Artists have written and painted it, Rembrandt and others. Shakespeare has used it. Many authors have used this particular story in their storytelling because it is so gripping. It is so important. It touches the heart. It touches the soul of man as he understands the human condition, as he understands God, or he tries to seek to understand God. And the Lord intends to teach us about God in this parable. So let me read for us verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And he said, "There is a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields, his fields, to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he had came to him, or when he came to himself, he said, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And the story ends. Well, it stops. Let's just put it that way. Here's a great story. I mean, there's much here. There's a plot here that develops. There's characters here. And it's consistently tied to the previous two parables because the other two parables were also about something that was lost. 100 sheep. Of the 100 sheep, 1 sheep was lost. And the shepherd sees this, leaves the 99 behind, and goes after that 1 sheep. And that emphasizes the shepherd's burden, the shepherd's desire to go and seeing value there and raises that sheep and gets that sheep and bears the sheep on his shoulder and brings him back home. And there's celebration. There's celebration over this. There's also a woman with a lost coin. She loses a coin amongst 10. It's a valuable coin to her, sentimental value. It's just a drachma, but there's something to it that's sentimental value. And she searches, and she sweeps, and she brings light into her home, and she's looking and looking until she finds this. And so the emphasis there is on the search of this woman. And she finds, she rejoices, she calls her friends, they rejoice. Same thing happening with the shepherd and his friends. They rejoice, we found what was lost, their celebration. And so the theme is this lost one is found and celebration happens. And then in the interpretations, read these interpretations with me. Verse 7, just as I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He said, I'm telling you this parable so you understand what's going on in heaven. I'm opening up a door into heaven so you can see what happens in heaven when a sinner, one simple sheep, repents from his sin, comes back to God. There's celebration here. Same thing, verse 10. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This all in contrast to how the chapter is set up here in verse 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They didn't celebrate. There's no joy there in their heart. They grumbled. They're resentful. They're embittered. They're accusing Jesus of something here. They're looking to Jesus, you are not really on God's side in this. You must be party with these people. You must be agreeing with them. You must be like them. And they say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's a derisive statement. This man eats with them. He receives them. He touches them. He associates with them. He's a friend of sinners. And that's horrendous to the ears and the thoughts and the convictions of the Pharisees. And so he tells them these parables and say, listen, heaven is rejoicing. You're not. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with your heart? See, this is a story as we come to this. We come to the parable of the prodigal son, which technically, we've probably heard this many times and read it, and we immediately identify with the prodigal son in some ways, and we rejoice over that, and how the father receives the son, and it's wonderful. There's joy over one who's repented and turned back. And by the way, this parable brings emphasis to the repentance of the son, the lost one, and the restoration of the father. This is where the whole picture of that element comes into play that was not so emphasized in the other two parables. And so we see this picture and we think this is about the prodigal son. But lo and behold, it's not really about the prodigal son, is it? It's about, well, ideally, with the theme, the father celebrating that one was lost is found. One was dead is alive. And the older brother who doesn't. The older brother's on the outside refusing to come in and participate in this and agree with this and honor the father in this way. This parable is about him because it's polemical. It's meant to go after conviction and exhortation and point out the error of the enemies of Christ, who are the Pharisees. See, the Pharisees are the older son. The tax collectors and sinners are the prodigal son. Jesus is the father in the story. So as we see that, let's just note how rich this passage is to teach us about Jesus, the friend of sinners, the savior of sinners, who rejoices over the repentant sinner who comes to him and finds salvation. These two sons and a father develop this plot, and this plot is gripping, it's exciting, it's curious. There are profound lessons here about God's forgiveness, how he grants forgiveness, why he grants forgiveness, what's the basis of that forgiveness. It's about the Father's grace and mercy. There's no doubt, as you see, God is merciful to the sinner. No doubt about that, and we're going to see that. I want to develop that out this morning and begin to show you what's behind the cultural context of what is spoken here in this parable, and it will give great emphasis and glory to grace. It shows the love, the forbearing, committing love that never fails, never wanes. Even after not hearing anything from the son, it was still there and ready to just explode at the first sight of the son down the road. It's the heart of God towards sinners is about these parables, especially this one. This parable is the longest parable of all the parables that are written and recorded in the Bible. It is significant, it is deep, it is rich with so much there. And for the Pharisees, as they see this, there's a reminder here. There's a reminder here to them, and they should learn this, about the painful and shameful aspects of lost humanity, the lost human conditions. We can all learn this. We can put ourselves in the shoes of the Pharisees here, and we want to see, okay, what's Jesus trying to paint for us here in this picture, in this portrait? in this family. There is a shamefulness here. There's a pain here. There's a grief here that is thick, that is rich, that you see in the Father, that you must have there. And it's all tied to the lost human condition. Grief in the Son realizing what he has done with his life. Grief in the Father having to let and see the hopes that he, and dreams that he had in that Son just shattered before his eyes. And no grief in the elder brother. And for the Pharisees who use external righteousness to cover their own internal unrighteousness, this elder brother is a reminder that neither a show of religion nor the pretense of respectability is valid as a substitute for salvation. They too must repent. They will not repent. Thus the statement, heaven in verse 7, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons, righteous persons who what? Need no repentance. There is the Pharisee. And this is a reminder of that to show how out of touch they are in their unbelief, masquerading as religion, masquerading as morality, masqueraded in this respectful behavior in the elder brother. They actually are out of touch with the Father at all and have no relationship there with the Father. And I want to tie a couple of verses together. Chapter 16, jump ahead to chapter 16 and verse 15. The Pharisees, verse 14, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed Jesus. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." This is the problem right here in the heart of the Pharisees. And they need to learn this from the elder brother here and the picture and the portrait of the elder brother who's so out of tune with God in this picture. Chapter 18, verse 9. Chapter 18, verse 9. He told them this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Well, guess who that is? This is the Pharisee. And the parable goes of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's just this contempt towards the tax collector who's in the temple praying and asking for forgiveness from God, and the tax collector or the Pharisee's there patting himself on the back for how righteous he is. How good he is. They trusted in themselves, and this was what needed to come crashing down. So this parable is polemic. It's to give a rebuke. The father in the story destroys every stereotype that custom normally would associate with such an important, dignified person. You have to understand that, and we're going to build that case. And I know we're short on time. I can just get started on this. I could probably preach this, what I know, what I have in my mind for a couple hours. I don't want to do that to you. We're going to work this out. But it's just a rich, deep story. And the father's stereotype is it just destroys what is expected here. His response is shocking. There are extreme sensibilities of a patriarchal society bearing here. This is ancient Israel, ancient Middle Eastern custom and culture. Some of that is still there in Middle East culture and other parts of cultures of the world. Just a heavy sensibility towards patriarchal society and honor and shame, what's respectable. People place extremely high value, in this case, on the stability of the family legacy, the family name. And the head of that family is the patriarch himself. Here's the father. He represents the whole legacy of the family. And here's a son who's trashing it. Just trashing it. There's sensibilities here, extreme, that maybe we don't have in our Western society. We're a little more independent. We kick our kids out of the home. Here, go after it. We'll help you out if you need so. But you're on your own type of an attitude. Not that way back then. Not that way in this particular culture. There's a high value on the stability and maintenance of the extended family and the legacy of that family, and that's tied together in an inheritance, property. This is what gets passed on from generation to generation, from children and children's children, and how blessed is the man who provides such to his children's children, his grandchildren and great-grandchildren. There's sensibilities there. There's custom there, and that's being broken in this passage. And this father depicts Jesus, the friend of sinners. The Pharisees despised him, mocked him for it. And it's significant that Jesus didn't try to surround himself with all of the religious and all of those who would give him a good name in custom and culture. Instead, he surrounded himself with those who were sinners and tax collectors, and not for the reasons some people say today. Why did he do that? Well, because, I mean, not that he doesn't think they're defiled. I mean, sinners defile themselves with sin. I mean, you see this young son. He's defiled himself thoroughly with his actions. It's embarrassing. It's dishonoring. It's disgraceful. But Jesus had table fellowship with sinners and tax collectors, these traitors to the Jewish people, and they would see this as tantamount to approval and acceptance of these persons and their lifestyles, but that's not why Jesus met with them and received them. And they would come and draw near to him, and he didn't push them away and cloister himself to his religious circle like the Pharisees would. He's not a participant in their sin. He's just taking his saving ministry to the neediest of sinners. He's taking his physician ministry to the sick. He's taking his redemptive, forgiving, and transforming and holy ministry to the unrighteous who need it. This is what's going on. The Pharisees don't approve. They just don't approve. Okay, so let's take a look at this. Let's start building this story out as Jesus tells it to us. And my task as an expositor is to try to take you back to the first century, to give you a sensibility or sensitiveness to what are the sensibilities of the people in that culture as they would hear what Jesus is saying here. How would they, in their mind, interpret what he says here? What's behind these statements or these little caricatures and these little details? What would they understand? And I'm not trying to allegorize this parable. Allegory basically means there's a bunch of hidden meanings and it's up to me to try to invent them or find them out of nowhere. It's there. It's there in the meaning that is supplied by the hearer at that time. He knows exactly what Jesus means. Jesus is speaking to them and speaking to their heart. No mystery here to them. And so it's our task to get out of the mysterious and come to that time and that place and understand how they would see it. The first thing they would see as he begins this parable is the scandalous son's request. The scandalous son's request. He said there was a man who had two sons. There's no mention of the wife. He's probably a widower. And this is his family at this point. Father, two sons. And they had, obviously, an estate, as you see. There's slaves or servants there. There's property there. They have fields. There's money. There's some wealth here. He's probably on the wealthier side of a village, typical village. He has a lot of dignity, a lot of respect in the village, and he's got two sons, and they represent him, his future. We want to first set the stage with a perspective of the lost condition of the sinner here. It's the other son, verse 12. And the younger son, the younger of them, said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Give me my inheritance. Give me all that is supposed to be mine upon your death. I want it now. The lost condition of the sinner. What does that lostness look like? Is a lost sheep? We're not explained what that looks like, other than the sheep is vulnerable. There's a lost coin. There's no description at all in that parable about the lost character of the coin. Now we get the picture. Now we can tie all three together when we come to this son and we see what's going on. What does that lost condition look like? And oh, Jesus paints a vivid picture. How did he get there? What's going on in his heart that leads to his being lost, and the expression and the practice and the reality of that lost condition that he is experiencing day in and day out? How offensive, how shameful is it in the eyes of God, in the eyes of culture? What is the sinner doing when we peel back the veneer and expose the motives and desires of the heart? There's that lost condition in its reality. What's he thinking? What's going on? What does God see in this? What's first century politically correct and politically incorrect? And it is the lost condition that reveals that to us. So here's the two sons. And we're focusing first on the younger one. But note, there's three people here. Father and two sons. And this one's going to get about the end of the story. It's going to go and lead towards that. The first son is really just the setup to develop the plot and the context for why the second son then gets exposed. And we'll see the second son when we get there, hopefully not too many weeks out. There's a rich contextual background of what's going on here and happening. This is agrarian society, farms, herds. This is where wealth is. In that culture, they had property, they had homes, but it was really in that type of making money, the ability to accumulate money and make wealth and preserve and secure that wealth and pass that wealth on to the next generation, to bless that next generation, to give them greater opportunities. This is where the ideas and the culture comes into play here with this question. What's the big deal? He's just asking for money from his father. Oh no, he's asking a lot more than money. He's demanding this. See, wealth and value is measured in property, flocks, farms, herds, servants, and the legacy of an inheritance that's supposed to be preserved, improved, protected, then passed on to the children. They take responsibility to that. They're accountable to their family legacy, to their fathers, and to the future generations to take care of it and pass it on to the next generation. This is extremely important, especially in Jewish Israelite culture. Why? Because when Israel came to the promised land, what were they given? The allotments of the land. This is yours, and it is your tribes, and it doesn't pass beyond that. And it will be yours, and it's to stay that way in order to preserve you and to bless you and to care for you for future generations so this nation would be strong, healthy, and protected by God, cared for by God. That's really a sign of the covenant of God. Everything that the family legacy had accumulated for generations, for future generations to be dependent on for protection, security, wealth accumulation, especially when famines might come. They have something to fall back on. They have care. They have security. This is what's being spoken of. Their status and power in society. They may live or die based upon the decisions of those who took possession of that inheritance and did what they would do with that inheritance. Futures dependent on this. And so, extremely important consideration. There's a deep matter of dishonor in the son towards the father here when he asks this question. When he asks, Father, give me the share of my property that's coming to me. Why would he want it? Well, you're going to see. He wants to fund his rebellion. He needs money. He needs money now. He wants to get out of town. He wants nothing to do with this. And he's going to go as far away from this as he possibly can. This is what a prodigal son is. This is what prodigality means. Wasteful. Foolish. There's a deep dishonor for what is here and respect for what he has and what others have given to him and provided for him. That is his birthright here. It's not his prerogative to demand his inheritance early before his father dies. As a matter of fact, there are laws that prevent this to happen. There's a carelessness for what is proper. There's a disrespectfulness for what's honorable, his duty for the sake of the family legacy and the future of the family. And what Jesus is doing here is just painting a picture of the worst of the worst. Okay? I want to tell you a little bit about what God's perspective of sinners and tax collectors. In the Pharisees' mind, they understand what a sinner and a tax collector is. They say this is the worst of the worst, the most defiled, there's the most dishonorable, the most disrespectful. They have nothing to do with the people of God, the covenant of God. Actually, we consider them outcasts and beyond outcasts. We don't even associate with them. Why give them even an ounce of thought? And Jesus says, oh, you want to, I'll give you a worse picture than that. Let me paint you one. Here's a son, and he just trashes his family. It's careless. So here's this picture of this individual who couldn't be possibly worse example of dishonor, shame, disrespect, foolishness, total disregard for all conventions and what's right and honorable, and all in a pursuit of selfish sin. And this would be a person whom the listeners would immediately recognize as a shockingly offensive, scandalous sinner. And it's all revealed from the get-go with the question he asks from his father. See, the youngest son is, he's the scandal, a shocking display of impertinence, insolence. He's a child of wealth, success, respectful. I mean, just think about that. Put the picture here today, a billionaire. He's got children. I mean, we got a president who's a billionaire. He's got some children. And you think, oh, the pressure of that, what a blessing that they have such opportunity given to them, passed to them. But then just take a child born in that situation and he just blows his opportunities, blows it all out the door, ends up on the street, and he's a vagabond, a heroin addict. And you watch these, and it's an epidemic today in America. The people who are successful did so well, and somehow through pain medications or whatever, they get hooked on this, and they go to heroin. It's a little cheaper drug that they can get on the street, and they go to this, and they just throw themselves like a prodigal into it and trash everything they had, whether they got family and children at home and opportunities and family want them to come home. No, this addiction is now their life, and they live on the street for that. They steal for that. They join little groups, and they all work together to get the next hit. It's a sad, sad picture, grievous. We see these individuals. They could have a family. They could have had so much in their background that they trashed for the next heroin hit. All of that is just trashed. All of it's discarded, thrown away, all for a short high. We get that picture. We understand that. Today, we'll put that right here. That's what Jesus is doing. This is the guy who does everything possible to trash what was such a blessing to him. Such a blessing. First thing you want to see about this disregard, this scandalous question, is his disregard for the law. His disregard for the law. So he asks his father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Give me that which is part of my inheritance, part of my legacy. And there's a disregard for the law in this, the law of God. This is an ancient story in a Jewish context. It's meant to shock and offend all the sensibilities to the extreme, and it does the Pharisees, who are lovers of money. Why would anybody want to do this? Why would anybody want to disrespect the system, especially disrespect God's law, which rules over this and conducts this and protects these things and provides blessing for you and security for you throughout life, and you're just trashing it? What? That's a crazy guy. I want to give you some understanding in this. Go back with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. Leviticus, chapter 25. Here is the law, what it says about inheritance, property, and the redemption of property. And this falls right in the line with the subject of the year of Jubilee. Year of Jubilee would be year 50. Every 50 years, all that was traded, all the property that would have been traded or sold or whatever throughout would come back to its rightful owner, back to the tribes where it belonged. So it'd be kind of like a reset button. And that played out in how commerce was done and how you just didn't sell property. You just didn't treat property with disdain and think, oh, it's no big deal. It's not mine anymore. Well, verse 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, let him calculate the years since he sold it, pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and then return to his property. But if he has not sufficient means to recover it, then what he sold shall remain in the hand of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his property. If a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, he may redeem it within a year of its sale. For a full year, he shall have the right of redemption. It is not redeemed until a full year. Then the house in the walled city shall become or shall belong in perpetuity to the buyer throughout his generations. It shall not be released in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages that have no wall around them shall be classified with the fields of the land. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. And I can go on with that. And so there's laws here. This is This is what God is doing to protect what is the allotment to the people of Israel, to preserve what would be future generation security for the tribes and the people. And this is the way they make wealth. This is the way they take care of themselves. Property. They own these things. A home they live in, and the fields that they can grow things on, and the pastures in which they could take their flocks. Those things are very important to the security and care of the family. And this is all within a covenant duty to keep one's legacy intact. This is God's covenant with the people. He gave them this land, and they're to be prosperous in it, and they're to be blessed by it. Now, in this case, what we find here is the younger son asking for his share. The older son would be the firstborn. He would get a double share. The younger son would get one third, but it's a pretty significant share. He knows there's a lot of money in this, a lot tied into this. The older firstborn would be the one with the double portion. He would also have the responsibilities over the family like the patriarch and to build a foundation on it and make more wealth off of that for his next generations after him and his children and his children's children. It's very important. This is important to the Israelite mind. No one would just disregard this. No one would not think of how important and how valuable what we have blessed to us and passed on to us. And you note this from the Old Testament, like Naboth's vineyard. King Ahab came to him, "I want that vineyard. I can't sell that to you. It's my allotment. It's our tribe's land, and I can't just pass it off to you." The only time that could possibly happen is if there's great potential bankruptcy and I need to save my family from starvation and loss, and so we'll sell it for a time, and the people who would buy the property would buy it like a lease. I know I've got a certain amount of years until Jubilee, so let's say 12 years, I can get 12 years worth of harvest out of it, but I know it's going back. This is how it works, to preserve Israel, to preserve the tribes. And Naboth refused that, and Ahab went and had him killed, took the vineyard, and that would be a direct disregard and violation of the law. Well, this child here is not necessarily killing anybody. He just wants his father to die so he can take the possession of it, and then he can liquidate it and go and fund his rebellion. This is the goal. See, what this son is requesting exposes his total disregard for what God's law has done, God's will, God's blessed provisions and protections for the covenant people. But there's also tied to the birthright. There's a disrespect for the birthright. The younger of them said to his father, "Give me the share of property, the goods, my personal valuables in this. What's mine? What's going to be mine? What's going to be mine?" This is the birthright. This is his. It's not necessarily fixed assets in this case, because you can't really just, okay, we'll just divide the land into two-thirds and one-third, and we'll just sell that portion of land. What he does is, whatever is that which I can sell now, what I could give to you now, valuables and whatnot. And so he's just looking for an out here, whatever money he can get out of this. There's not an ounce of respect for the legacy of his father, the family heritage. He just wants it. Can you picture Esau in this with Jacob? He had no care for the birthright, no care for what was responsibilities were him as the firstborn. And he was more than willing to sell it to his brother Jacob for a pot of stew, right? I mean, this is something that is disrespect for God's great blessing. Just selling it. The younger son getting the third, he's selling the birthright. He wants this birthright now. He wants the value of it. He's going to take and liquidate it, use that for his purposes, and just spend it because he doesn't care about it. Doesn't care about it. Doesn't care to pass it on to his children. He doesn't even have the future in mind here. He has only the immediate future and his own licentious, prodigal lifestyle that needs some money to back it and support it. He wanted it immediately because the very next verse says, not many days later. So he wants it now. And with the birthright came responsibility, it came accountability, passing on of the management of the estate, passing on a legacy to the children. There's a lot of responsibility, and you know what? He doesn't want that. By asking this, he doesn't care about that. He's not waiting this out for his father to die, and then it rightfully gets passed on to him and his older brother, and then they take care of the responsibilities, and they live here, and they raise family, and they care for the crops, and they take from the harvests what is the value and the accumulation of wealth. He's not caring about that at all. Responsibilities? Nope, I don't want any. You want no part of the ongoing management? Manage to pass this on to future generations? He's cutting himself off here. This is what's in his mind. The expectations, the stewardship of being a son of a successful man, let alone the birthright of a son of Israel, the covenant people of God, the blessings of God given his fathers for his children and generations to come. No, I want to cash out. I want to cash out now because I've got something to pay for. I'm going to Vegas. I'm going to live there. And I don't want to come back. And I really don't care. Shameful. Scandalous. No respect for his heritage, the blessings of God. That's completely out of the picture in his mind. Now, I want you to understand, though, it's not entirely out of his mind. Because note, later, verse 17, what comes to his mind? My father, the servants, the blessings that are back home, and he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. He knows what he's doing here. He knows how disrespectful this is, but there's something else that is ruling his heart that's driving him to be willing to be so disrespectful. He's virtually asking for a way out of the family and to get as much as he can on, get his hands on, and what he can eventually be his to fully fund his own plans. Just shameful. This is the prodigal. This is the tax collector. This is the sinner. But one more. We're going to have to wrap this up. We're really only on the first point, aren't we? Scandal. Note the dishonor of his father also. Father, you need to give me. There's a dishonor here. In doing this, he could be, he's not saying to his father, no disrespect to you, Dad, I just need money. He's not doing that. He understands that what he's saying is, I wish you were dead. Because when you're dead, then I get my inheritance. But since I don't have the patience to wait for that, I just wish you were dead, so I'm just going to ask you now to give it to me, and I'm not going to wait. I really don't care. He didn't want the responsibilities of this. He didn't want his dad's influence on this. What he's doing is heaping a massive disrespect and dishonor upon the father. Remember the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and then your days will be prolonged, right? That passage out of his mind. He's totally disrespecting, dishonoring at this point. And his life's going to be short. The eagles of the valley are going to pick his eyes in his death soon. But note this, there's a shame. There's an honor culture here. And this child is casting all that off. He's willing to be shameful. He doesn't care how shameful he is. First, to ask the inheritance now before his father is dead is rude. And there are laws in the Mishnah and others that would protect against that, to where the father couldn't actually just give him everything away because he's still alive. He would have some control. There were ways in which a father could generously give to a child. I'm going to give you my inheritance right now, but he'd still have oversight and management, and he could still benefit from the profit from whatever it is the son does with that property and with that investment, and he can take it back as long as he's alive. Father could just pass on his estate while still living, but this is not what's happening. This is the son demanding it. There's a complete dishonor for him. He was saying by extracting himself from his father's legacy, he didn't want to live under his father's influence in this home anymore. Just give me money, I will leave. I don't want your advice, I don't want your counsel, I don't want accountability, I don't need you in my life anymore, I want to go do what I want to go and do with what's mine, don't bother me, don't bash me over the head with any guilt trip, I just want out. He didn't see the benefit of letting his father's values govern him, guide him, lead him, he's fed up with this. This is the sinner, this is the human condition, and Jesus is painting the worst of the worst here. This is what it looks like. The honor of the father would be disgraced by such an act, and the rumors would get around the village, and they would see this, and there'd be a heap of disgrace upon the father. Oh my goodness, what happened in that home? What a disrespectful son, and this father, what's wrong with him? And this is what would be going on. And by doing this, custom would require them to consider the son dead. He wants out? All right, you're out. And we will perform a funeral, a kaddish. We will perform a funeral prayer pronouncing this son is dead. He doesn't exist. He's not my son anymore. People do that in cultures today. In Middle Eastern culture, especially in the Muslims, there's the honor killing. You dishonor the family, you dishonor the father, you dishonor the traditions and the customs, you reject that. Someone has to recapture honor, and the way they would do that is by a murder. In this case, they don't actually murder the son. They would just consider him dead. And so by doing this, disrespecting the father, there needs to be a kickback on this to protect the honor of the father. There's a massive amount of shame here. And Jesus is just painting the picture of an exceedingly disrespectful, foolish, impertinent son. I don't know how worse it can get. I don't know the culture of Israel back then, if you could picture and paint a worse situation. But this is what he does here. But this is Jesus' illustration of who? The sinners, right? This is the sinner's rebellion against God on full display. This is what we do. I want nothing to do with God. I don't want his advice. I don't want his counsel. I don't want his influence. I don't care for his blessings. As a matter of fact, I'll take his blessings and use them for my own profiteering to fund my sin and do what I want to do. That's the sinner. Disrespecting God, disrespecting God's authority, disrespecting God's word and God's law, disrespecting what's honorable and what's dishonorable. I don't care. It's all about me pursuing my life of sin. I know better. But this is more important to me. These sinners and tax collectors have cast off all respect for the law, all moral decency. They're perverts, they're promiscuous, they're disrespectful, they're liars, they're thieves, they can't be trusted. This is the common perspective of the sinners and tax collectors. And it is true. They live for themselves at any cost. No regard for what this means to their future. There's no love for God in them. There's no love for what's right. There's no love for others. There's no love for the other brother. There's no love for the family. There's no love for the legacy that's supposed to follow here. There's no love for my ancestors who gave me this blessed legacy that I can have and I can be well off here. I just want to take it, use it for my own means, and go out and live a prodigal's life. No love within their heart. This is the sinner. Uncontrollable, insolent desire to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This is the sinner. It's a perfect picture of all of us before our seeking Savior came and found us lost people, because we all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, and the heart of man is desperately sick. Who can understand it but God? It's not that man is not good. Here, Jesus is not picturing a good person, but that all sinners are really bad, really dishonorable in the eyes of God. We take God's honor for granted. We care less about the offending God. We abuse the blessings and goodness of God. The only right thing for God to do then is what? Consider us dead. Because that's what we are, dead in our trespasses and sins. No life in us. No part of the family. No place where there is continued blessing. We have trashed it. This is the sinful human condition on display. Scandalous. Okay, well, I would love to go to the next point, but we're out of time. Because before the first sentence here is even over and comes to an end, we have a response from the Father. He asked the question, and he divided his property between them, and he just gave it to him. That is surprising. That is a surprising love of the Father, but dishonorable in the eyes of the Pharisees. And we're going to have to build on that one next time. Before the sentence even comes to an end, before the thought even comes to conclusion, before there is even much thought put into it, he's given his request. This punctuates something about God's relationship to the sinners of this world. He freely gives them over to their sin. And that is surprising. Why does he do that? Why does God give us this free will to go and pursue sin? Why doesn't he just stop it right here and put us to death? First sign of sin and rebellion, you're done. Get him out of here. I only keep those who respect me. Why does he allow this? Why does he just Let us freely go. And give us over to our desires. Give us over to our depraved minds. Sure, there may be some restraint here and there, but generally speaking, this is the world of the sinner. And this is a picture that is very interesting to see what God is doing here. Now, we've seen in the other parables, God goes out and seeks after the sinner. And those are true. Sinner doesn't come after God, he seeks after them. That element is true. We got to keep that there. But there's something here, the dynamic that's happening in this parable, it doesn't contradict that. It just shows, here's the rebellion of man. This is what our lostness looks like. This is where it's coming from in our heart. There's nothing in us that's respectable. And here's how God is responding. Here's what God does. Gives us over. In patient, forbearing, long-suffering love until he can bring us back. And there's something to that. I'm not trying to say that it's loving for God to let you just go and sin. I'm not trying to communicate that. But there is a patience here. There's a endurance in God that is shown in the picture of this father. We'll see that next time. We want to continue with that story. I mean, we just got one verse in, right? Two, maybe? I'm not even done with the second verse. This is going to be good, and it's going to be rich, and we want to see more of this. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this picture. We thank you for Christ, his genius, his wisdom, to be able to speak to the human condition and the human heart, to bring the revelation of God, the mind of God, for us to hear. And we, in hearing this, come to realize how sinful we truly are, how much we have brought shame and dishonor upon the name of God, our Creator, how we've taken our condition. We are made in your image. We're supposed to represent you on this earth, and instead, we've trashed the good name. And Lord, we are indeed sinners. We are lost. We are dead. And we need new life. We need to be found. We need repentance. And this is the message, Lord, that we've heard. You've come to us with that message. You've granted us repentance. And we've come back to you like this child, and you have received us out of this patient, merciful, gracious, enduring love. And we see that, Lord, in this picture. We rejoice in that. And I do pray, Lord, as there are many here, surely there are some who are still lost. Surely there are some of us who are we're the prodigal. We're still there. Probably still desiring to pursue that life of debauchery and keep going until we've spent every last penny. But Lord, you are patient with us. You've sent a Savior into this world to eat with and to reach and to teach and to draw the sinner to yourself. And may we, Lord, come to the cross and come to Christ, the friend of sinners, to be saved, to be rescued from our condition, and to be brought back home, and to be celebrated in heaven over, and to find relationship in you and life in you and security and restoration and recovery in you. We thank you, Lord, for these truths that are the gospel, the heart of the gospel. Bless us, Lord, as we teach these things to others, to our children, to our friends, to our co-laborers, other lost people who are perishing, and they need to know there is a Father, there is a Christ who is there, who is extending his arms to receive them in, calling them to repent. So bless us, Lord, in these efforts. Bless these words to our heart, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.